Well, how do you know if someone loves you? What would be the signs? Valentine's Day is not that far away. Chocolate. A card. A dinner. My wife and I will actually celebrate our 16th wedding anniversary on the 13th of February. It's such a romantic date that we didn't choose it then. My parents were shearing the week before. How might you know if someone loves you? It's interesting, isn't it? Chocolate, a card, a dinner. I mean, they might flow out of love, but they might not flow out of love. They might just be a form of seduction and manipulation. How might you know if you are loved? See, this seems to be Paul's concern for the Thessalonians. He was there, it seems like a short time when you read in the book of Acts, the account, and he was driven out because he was persecuted for preaching the gospel, and he didn't want to leave. So he writes to them in this letter and wants them to know that they are loved. They are loved by him, by Silas, by Timothy. But why does that matter so much? Well, actually, it's because his love for them represents God's love for them. His love for them represents God's love for them. And he's kind of saying, we brought you this great news of God's love to you and the world, and then we had to leave, and you might think that all those things we said to you about God and his love for the world are not true because we seem to desert you. But in this section tonight, we'll look at Paul and his mates, we'll look at their thinking, the choices they made, and we'll see their hearts, their three areas, their thinking, the lover's thinking, the lover's choices, and their lover's hearts, and we'll see both God's love for his people, and we'll actually also see the challenge of what it looks like to love as God's people, if you call yourself Christian. We'll see God's love for his people, but then if we call ourselves his people, we'll see the challenge of what it looks like to love as God's people. Well, let's first look at the lover's thinking. Chapter 2, verse 17. The gospel lover's thinking. But brothers, Paul writes, when we were torn away from you for a short time, in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you. If we wanted to come to you, certainly I, Paul, did again and again. But Satan stopped us. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes? Is it not you? See, he's looking back at when he had to flee the city. And he said, yes, physically, we were torn away from you. And you can see in your translation, which is great, it says, literally, we were orphaned. We were orphaned. It's a powerful picture. In the last chapter, we saw Paul talked about, we were like a mother among you. We were like a father among you. But when we left, it was like the ending of that relationship. Think about, he's saying, why use that word here? Can you imagine if you were a parent and your child was lost from you? What kind of anguish you would feel? And you've all seen the anguish of a child wandering around who can't find its parent, even just for a minute. That when the child feels orphaned, nothing will console that child, will it? Until it finds its parent. Paul's saying, we were orphaned from you. But he's saying, look, that gap in distance is not a gap in desire. That gap in distance is not a gap in desire. We made every effort to see you. We wanted to get back to you. We tried to get back to you. And then he says something that's a little bit interesting in sentence 18, but Satan stopped us. Satan hindered us. It's a bit hard to know what's going on here. I suspect it's because it was actually, whatever was happening was in direct opposition to the gospel going out. That's why he locates it in Satan hindering. Because in the book of Acts, Paul tries to go to a couple of places and he can't get there. And he says, the Holy Spirit stopped us. So here he says Satan, there he says the Holy Spirit, different place. I think in Acts it's because actually the Holy Spirit, it's not that the Holy Spirit didn't want the gospel preached, he just wanted it preached somewhere else. But he's saying Satan hindered us because Satan didn't want us to get back to you to explain the gospel more fully. But we wanted to go there. But why do the Thessalonians matter so much to Paul? What is the lover's thinking? Well, look at verse 19. He says, for what is our hope? Our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of the Lord Jesus when he comes, is it not you? See, his picture here is almost an image of when the Lord Jesus comes and we stand in his presence, what would we offer to Jesus? What's the best that we could give to Jesus? What crown could we lay down at the feet of Jesus? It's you Thessalonians. Go think about it. Imagine the American president turns up to your house, a great king of the world turns up, or you pick another king if you're anti-American, it's okay. But they come to your house, what would you offer them? Well, you wouldn't offer them the fold-up IKEA bed down the back. You'd offer the best you've got, wouldn't you? The best bed, the best food, whatever you... Paul's saying, when Jesus returns, what's the best that we could lay before him? What is it that we could offer him? Other people. Other people. See how he ends that section? He says, indeed, you are our glory and joy. See, for the gospel lover, what matters is other people. Because that's what matters to God, other people. Now, this should really change our thinking, shouldn't it, about City Church and gospel community. God's love is so deep that it ought to make us want to be with others. There ought to be a deep affection that wells up in us for other people. Think about this practically. On a Sunday night, you've had a big, busy weekend. Should I miss City Church? This is, I wouldn't dream of it. A bit tired before gospel community. The lunch I ate in the city didn't really agree with me. Cancel? Not a chance, Paul says. Well, looking at it the other way, there's an opportunity. I've got a couple of spare hours. There's an opportunity to actually meet up with someone who's Christian from City Church. I would make every opportunity. I would take whatever it takes to meet up with them. I'd send them a message on Facebook. We know how reliable that is in this generation. I'd text them. No, I wouldn't just text them. I'd ring them. Are you free? See, it's interesting. That's a massive contrast to society today. And what's at the center of a happy life today? What's at the center of a good life today, a well-lived life? Well, I'd say now it's the experience of satisfaction. That's what we want as individuals. That we have satisfaction for ourselves. Now, it isn't that society or others don't matter, but they matter secondarily to our personal satisfaction. Well, look how Paul ends that section. What matters to him? Where is his personal satisfaction located? Not in himself, but in other people. That's the lover's thinking. Other people. What about the lover's choices? The gospel lover's choices. Chapter 3, verse 1. So when we could stand it no longer, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens. We sent Timothy, who is our brother and co-worker in God's service and spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith, so that no one would be unsettled by these trials. For you know quite well that we are destined for them. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted. And it turned out that way, as you well know. For this reason, when I could stand it... Listen to the language here. It's the lover's language, isn't it? When I could stand it no longer, I sent Timo to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter had tempted you and our labours might have been in vain. See the lover's language? He's here, the pain of separation. Paul, Silas and Timothy are in the city of Athens. But there's the pain of separation. We were driven away. He can't bear not knowing how this young church is going. So he sends Timo back. He wants to know. He needs to know. And you can see in sense 5, he wants to know if they're standing firm in Jesus. Again, you can hear, what would that look like for us? Someone hasn't turned up at church for a while. Well, there's the Australian attitude. Well, you'll be right. It just wouldn't want to hassle him. I reckon, just a bridge too far to ring him up and see why he's missed church and how he's going. Sure, he'll be right. We'll see him in a couple of weeks. Well, you reckon Paul would do that? No, there's the pain of separation. But in this context, it's even more than that. It's critical because there's the pain of persecution. See, the Thessalonians are being hit for being Christian. For them, Christianity is about being threatened and maligned and attacked. And they are in the midst of trials. See sentence 3? He says, we are worried that no one would be unsettled by these trials. We kept telling you that we would be persecuted. See, when Paul was there, he knew they would be persecuted. And as we heard earlier, he actually told them the gospel in the midst of opposition. And he said, look, when I go, it's not going to stop. The ordinary Christian life is to do it tough and to do it rough. Paul's saying that's what it looks like to follow Jesus. Are things hard for you, he's saying. Yep, that's the ordinary Christian life. Is being Christian making it harder? Excellent. You are experiencing the ordinary and true Christian life. Paul cares about it. He's not saying just because it's expected that he doesn't worry about it. He's worried about it. He's worried that Satan might tempt them away under this pressure. Just because it's ordinary doesn't mean something shouldn't be done about it. But why is it ordinary? Well, there's two reasons. One is the world is at work, and the second is God is at work. Looking at the world is at work. The world is at work. See, we live in a world that opposes God. Paul writes to the Ephesian church in chapter 2, and he says, look, there's three things going on in the world that oppose God. Satan himself, the king of darkness. He says, then the nature of civilization itself, our priorities and preferences, politics and power. That is against God. But then even the human, broken, sinful self is against God. So when someone stands up and says, I want to follow Jesus, well, the world is opposed to that. Satan is opposed to that. And other people in their sinfulness are opposed to that. So that's why the ordinary Christian life is to do it tough and to do it rough. The world is at work. But at the same time, extraordinarily, not only is the world at work, but God is at work. See, Christianity is a hard gig, not because God is not at work, but because he is at work. This is from Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6. I'll read it out for you. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons and daughters. For what son or what daughter is there whom a father does not discipline? He's saying God brings hardship and affliction into the lives of Christians because he loves us too much to leave us where we are. Saying if you're a Christian, you're a son and daughter of God, and we need to be like our father. Well, how do you learn to be like your father? Well, you need to be told when you've done the wrong. But often being told is not enough, is it? You kind of need to experience that. Is it easy? No way. But verse 11, he says, the moment of all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. Last night, I was talking to my lovely wife, Catherine. We were having a conversation about one of our children. Who shall remain nameless? And we were saying, what is with his attitude? Everything is combat at the moment. And then we reflected on one of our other children, who's a little bit older. And we were like, 2.5-3 years ago, he was just like that. But he's kind of, in that area, he's turned the corner. Oh, yeah, that's right, they're boys. That's right, they're children in a broken world. We can see the effect of those difficult conversations, that discipline, that no, if you say that thing, it has these consequences. If you do that thing, it has these consequences. Oh, you don't like it. Well, God brings difficulty into our lives, not because he's not at work, if you're Christian, but because he is at work. See, look at the lover's choice here, coming back to 1 Thessalonians. The lover's choice is to intentionally choose to look after others at cost to yourself. Paul says, when we could bear it no longer, we sent Timothy back, and rather that we would be left alone. Why? Why would Paul do something like that? Because that's who God is. Isn't that what God did in eternity? Sent his son into the world, as it were, left alone, so that we might meet him and know him and be found by him. That's the lover's choice. And it springs from the lover's heart. Looking at the next section. See, Timothy goes. He goes to the city of Thessalonica and he comes back. Verse 6. But Timothy has just now come to us from you and has brought good news about your faith and love. He's told us that you always have pleasant memories of us and that you long to see us just as we long to see you. Therefore, brothers and sisters, in all our distress and persecution, we were encouraged about you because of your faith. For now we really live, since you are standing firm in the Lord. Timo comes back, the report is good. Their faith and trust in Jesus is strong. They are living out this love. They view Paul, Silas and Timothy with affection. Even though it's led to persecution and difficulties, they haven't kind of wanted to distance themselves. You know what that's like, isn't it? When, you know, there's a problem and someone is kind of maybe the source of the problem. And you don't want to cop any flack. So what do we naturally do? We distance ourselves. Oh, Paul, he was all right. Yeah, I mean, we kind of believe what he believes. But, you know, I mean, we're not like Paul. But that wasn't the Thessalonians. Timo says, no. You viewed us with affection. And Paul's encouraged. But then look at this sentence that ought to blow our minds. Look what Paul says in verse 8. He says, for now we really live. The really there in this translation is trying to be emphatic. It literally says, now we are living because you are standing in Jesus. Now we are living because you are standing. Now we live because we found out that you are still Christian. Think about it. He's saying, when I didn't know whether you were Christian or not, it was like death to me. I could not function. I could not operate. His life was so caught up in their good, so caught up in their welfare, so caught up in their trust in Jesus and their flourishing, that only when he found out that they were going well in Jesus could he breathe again. Paul's saying, if their faith was dead, he would have felt dead. But since their trust in Jesus was alive and living, he was alive. Let me just see if I can give you an example to get inside of this. When I was a pretty young kid, our family was in a horrific car accident. A car had turned off the Newell Highway, turned down into a suburban, or it wasn't really a suburb, but a small town street, because I grew up in the town of Forbes, and T-boned our car. I have no idea what they were doing. But I can still picture the scene as they cut my mother out of the car. I can still picture that. My mum unconscious, blood everywhere. They rushed to the hospital. They tried to shield us as children, as they should. We didn't know if my mother would live or die. You know what I do remember more than the cutting, more than the blood, is that nothing else mattered until I saw my mum awake again. Until she lived, I didn't live. My sisters, we didn't live. My brother, we didn't. We just, life had stopped for us until we knew that our mother was alive. Paul is saying that when we weren't sure if you were still in Jesus, it was like death to us. But now that we know that you follow Jesus, that your trust in him is strong and true, we live. Wow, right? You hear about Paul's love for others. I think lots, if you're Christian, I think that's what lots of us yearn for and long for. And even if you're not Christian, you think, yeah, that, imagine life like that, where relationships mattered to me so much and they were so wonderful. And we kind of know that living for ourselves deep down is hollow and dissatisfying. On the other hand, we do want to live for others like this, but we're afraid of the cost. And not only are we not just scared of the cost, we're not even sure it's possible. Because I'm sure at various times we have lived a little bit like this for others. But it doesn't always turn out the way we expect or want, does it? We pour ourselves out for other people and they don't appreciate our love or our sacrifice. We get burned. Perhaps we get bitter. And you know what we discover? Or maybe we're still discovering it. Is actually maybe we thought we were living for others when we were really living for ourselves. Because actually we thought we were pouring ourselves out for them, but when that didn't work out the way we wanted, we were actually angry and hurt. But if we were thinking about we were really pouring ourselves out for other people, it would have been okay if it didn't turn out our way, wouldn't it? It was what was good for them. But when we get hurt, we discover actually it was for our pleasure and satisfaction. And when that didn't come, we were crushed. So where does this love come from? Where could this extraordinary love come from? Well, only from God himself. Only from God himself. Because God is the great lover who lies behind Paul, Silas, and Timothy's love. For God is the great lover. In 1 John 4:7, it says this: Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Notice that? Love is from God. The very fact that love exists in the universe between people, even those paltry glimpses of it that we might catch in relationships, it has only one source, only one wellspring. It's not from the fabric of the universe, not from the material of the universe. It's not from the physicality of the universe. It's not just from the accident of the universe. No, it's from the creator of the universe. For love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Yes, in his kindness, he's created a world where some of us can love in some measure without knowing him personally. That's his mercy. But to truly love, to truly know love and to truly give love, he's saying it comes from knowing the great lover. And a sentence later, he says, verse 9, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. See, there was the thought of God in eternity to send his Son. There was the choice of God before the universe sprang into existence that I would send my Son to save people. And there was the heart of God. Think about the choice of God. On the cross, in the person of Jesus, God himself entered into death so that we might know him. It echoes that same language in kind of 3 verse 8. He says, for now we live because you are in Jesus. See, God himself gave up life so that people might come to know him in Jesus. And it's when we come to Jesus and say, make my life yours. Make my love like yours. That then we can be lovers like this. And this is the kind of love that will transform our lives and the world, because it comes from God himself. See, look at Paul's prayer right at the end of this little section in verse 9. It's amazing. How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you? Night and day we pray most earnestly that we might see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. And then he opens up and he actually hears his prayer. Verse 11, now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you, and may the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. He sees that direct correlation between the God of love flowing into his life, and then it ought to flow out of those that are in God. See, City Church will grow as our love grows, as our love abounds and overflows for each other. That's how we'll grow. As our love abounds and overflows for the city, that's how we'll grow. But this love will not come from us. This kind of love has its source in God alone. It's a love that changes the world, but can't be found in the world. It has to be sourced outside the world to change the world. And you find it only in God. And if you're a Christian, the place to start is where it always starts, by asking God to do this work in us. God, help me understand your love. Help me understand Jesus better. Open up my heart, open up my eyes, open me up to your love for me so that I might love. And if you're not Christian, wouldn't you want to be loved like this by God? Because the sign of God's great love in the universe is he sent his son to the cross. You are loved. Won't you accept that love and come to Jesus? Well, let me conclude. God loves you so much.